So today we'll be reading from Joshua chapter 10, verses 6 through 16. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth-Haran and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth-Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Jasher, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal.
Amen. Thanks, Jasmine. All right. Good morning. Welcome to Kairos. My name is Emerson. I'm the assistant pastor here, and I'm just really excited that you guys are all here to join us for worship. And Pastor Peter, he's currently in Orange. Is he in Orange County? LA area, speaking at a retreat. And just please keep him in your prayers as they wrap up and as he drives down. And so, this summer, we're currently going through the book of Joshua, and we're following how the Lord is leading the Israelites to be an arm of justice to conquer the Canaanites. And it's actually a really remarkable story, because if you think about it, God is using a nation of slaves to defeat these large fortified cities. And so we'll be following, the Israelites. And so today we land in Joshua chapter 10, 1 through 15. Do we have the... Okay. And so just to give us a little background, I know last week we didn't go over the book of Joshua, and we had a guest speaker. And so just to kind of give us a little refresher, in chapter 9, there was a group of Canaanites called the Gibeonites. And these Gibeonites, they heard that the Lord was fighting for the Israelites, and they got really scared. And so what they did was they devised a plan, and this plan was to wear tattered clothing and bring moldy bread with them. And they set off on a journey to find Joshua and the Israelites. And when they found the Israelites, they said, "Joshua, we have heard so much about you. Can we please join you? We've come from a really far place, and look at our moldy bread. Look at our tattered clothing. Can we please join the Israelites?" And so Joshua, without consulting the Lord, he said, "Why not? Sure. Join us." And so what he did was that he made a covenant with these Gibeonites. And so later he finds out that these Gibeonites actually deceived him and really displeased the Lord. And so now we're in chapter 10, and in chapter 10, it starts off with this king, the king of Jerusalem named Adoni-Zedek. And he says, he hears about these Gibeonites that joined the Israelites, and he gets really scared. And so he calls the four other Amorite kings, and he says, "Join me, and we're going to fight these Gibeonites." So they set off to Gibeon, and they fight them. And some of these Gibeonite messengers, they run away, and they go find Joshua. And he says, "Joshua, fulfill your covenant with us. Fulfill your duty to us." And so Joshua gets up, and he sets off to fight these Gibeonites. And before he does that, he prays this remarkable prayer that says, "Lord, can you please make the sun stand still so that you can give us more time to fight the Amorites?" And just for a second, I want you to imagine that. Imagine the sun just standing still. I know in a couple of weeks we have this great American solar eclipse that everyone's raving about. You know, people make sure you buy, you know, NASA-certified sunglasses if you're going. But I think, like, but just imagine that. Imagine the sun standing still. But I think what's even more remarkable is that Joshua prayed this prayer. Think about it. Only a man full of faith would even think about asking God to make the sun stand still. Joshua had much faith. You know, in today's sermon, it's titled Joshua, a faithful believer. Not faithful in the sense of, you know, persevering and, you know, being loyal, but faithful in the sense of, you know, full of faith. And we're going to look at how Joshua prepares for this battle, because he captures three characteristics that I believe describe what a faithful believer looks like. The first one is that a faithful believer desires the impossible. The second point is that a faithful believer relies on the Lord. And the third point is that a faithful believer lives out his faith. So the first point, right? A faithful believer desires the impossible. You know, prayers are not just simply a way of communicating with God, but they're actually a window into the type of God that you believe in. Is he a big, powerful God that can cause the Red Sea to part and to take down, you know, Jericho? Or is he a little mediocre God that you just put in your pocket and once in a while you take him out when you need something? Right? Which God do you believe in? A big, powerful God or a little mediocre God? And you can answer that question by examining, reflecting on the type of prayers that you pray. You know, in this narrative, Joshua prays this prayer. I'm just going to read it in verse 12 again. It says, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies." You know, I'm not sure how God did it, but there's actually theologians and there's Christian scientists that have tried to find a scientific explanation of how God did it. And if you Google it, there's so much information. And so, but I think the focus here is not how God did it, but I think the focus here is whether or not you believe that God can do that. You see, what drives Joshua to pray this prayer is very simple. It's faith, that Joshua is full of faith, but more specifically, a childlike faith. Right, this childlike faith that Jesus calls us to have in Matthew chapter 18, 2 through 3. He says this. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like a little children, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven." You see, the same faith that gets us into the kingdom of heaven is the same faith that drives us to pray for the impossible. You know, I think Joshua is probably thinking, you know, he grew up in Egypt. You know, he grew up and he saw all these plagues, and he's saying, you know, my God, you know, destroyed the Egyptians with these plagues. My God parted the Red Sea. My God is the God who created the heavens, the earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Why can't my God stop the sun in its place, allowing us to fight longer? Why can't my God do that? You know, in elementary school, my youth pastor, he preached a message on Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. And it's a teaching where Jesus says, you know, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. Oh, yeah, that's me in elementary school. You know, I remember I was so inspired. And so I went home and I faced the Santa Cruz Mountains, and in my pre-puberty voice, I screamed as loud as I can, "Move in Jesus' name." I started screaming, and my mom comes out, I was like, "What's going on?" I'm like, "I'm telling the mountain to move." Right? And that was the faith that was in me, just even as a child, I was screaming at the mountain to move. And I don't know if the mountain actually moved, but at least I tried. You know, I noticed that as I grew older, I don't know if you noticed it too, but my prayers actually have become more tamed. I stopped praying for the impossible. I stopped believing that God can do it. Every time I hear, when I read a big miracle that God did in the story, I'm like second guessing myself. Did God really do this? And I started praying these small prayers, and it started to reflect the type of God that I believed in. You know, this is what happens when we grow up. We start gaining all of this knowledge. We start gaining all this intellect, all of this theology. And what this does is that it actually turns, you know, the things that we used to believe in, that God did these things, into just simple metaphors, into teachings that, you know, David fighting Goliath is just a metaphor for us taking it down giants in our lives. But when we actually read the story, it doesn't resonate. Oh my God actually helped David fight Goliath. Oh my gosh, my God actually parted the Red Sea. It's just teachings of God just helping us. But the actual act, man, it's impossible. You see, that's what theology does sometimes. When we have the wrong view of theology, it makes us cynical. Now, I'm not saying theology or teaching or intellect is bad, but you see that the thing with knowledge and theology, what it's supposed to do, it's supposed to help us to believe that God can do the impossible. It's supposed to help us and push us towards this idea, yes, my God can do it. But right now in the American church, because of all this intellect, all this information, what it's done, it's limited our belief that God can do the impossible. Let me just give you an example. You know, when I was in Shanghai, we had prayer meetings, and we just had a time to pray on our own. And I was sitting there, and I was like, oh, maybe I should just pray that, you know, I would have perfect vision. I thought that. And, you know, the thing is, I mean, I like glasses. It's like a cool fashion statement, but I really hate glasses. And if you can't really sleep on your side because it kind of pushes. If you know, sometimes your glasses are too big, you lean back, it falls on your face. And it's just really annoying. And especially if you have glasses, when you wake up, you're like, I can't even find my glasses. And so it's really annoying. And so I was like, oh, maybe I should kind of pray that. And I started to pray, and automatically, immediately, my first thought was, God can't do this. Yeah, maybe God can heal, or maybe a hurt ankle a little bit. Maybe God can heal a little, like, hurt shoulder. But to change my prescription, I have really bad eyes. Right now, I can't see any of you guys. I have really bad eyes. And the fact that God can change my prescription to 20/20, it seems just, it doesn't make sense. And I don't know if you guys are thinking that right now. God can't change your prescription. It just doesn't register in our worldview. And so for me, just going from, you know, a child screaming at a mountain to, you know, going on missions, being in seminary, and thinking, man, my God, can you really do the impossible? And that huge shift just simply by growing up and learning, you know, the theology and learning more knowledge. You know, another reason why we limit our prayers is because, you know, you believe God is capable, but you don't believe that God wants to use you. You know, some of you are thinking, I can't do this. I'm not holy enough. I'm not spiritually mature enough. And we look at, you know, just the super Christians in our church, and we're like, man, only they can do that. Only they can get words of knowledge. Only when they pray that healing happens, it can't happen to me. Now, I want to encourage you that God is not looking for the highly capable. God is looking for those people who simply have that childlike faith, like Joshua, who said, why can't my God do that? You know, for those who struggle with the second reason, we're going to look at James 5:17. And in this context of this passage is that James is encouraging the church to pray powerful prayers. He says, is anyone in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone sick? Then pray for healing. And he's directing at, I think, the kind of like the normal crowd. He's saying you don't need to rely on the super apostles. You don't need to rely on these spiritually mature people. You can do it. If a person is sick, then just pray for them. And this is how James replies to the context of what is going on in the book of James. He says this, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And I want you to notice here that James, he includes the word that Elijah was a human being. And for us, we're like, of course he is. He's only human. But you have to understand, for the Jewish Christians or the Gentile Christians, Elijah was like this amazing person. He was almost deified. He was a super prophet. And when they looked at him, they were like, oh my gosh, he's almost like God. That's their view of Elijah. And so James, he writes this letter, and what he does, he's saying Elijah was a human being. He was correcting their theology. He was saying, no, Elijah is just like you. Elijah is just a human being. But what Elijah has is that he has just a lot of faith. He knew that God can do this. He trusted in God, so he prayed these prayers. I think that's for many of us today. Yeah, in the Old Testament, God could do those things. Elijah, Moses, Abraham there were these super Christians. Paul was a super Christian. Of course, God would answer their prayers, but not me. But I want to tell you that the God of Elijah, the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who knocked down the walls of Jericho, the God who caused the 10 plagues is the same God that's living here today, and he's just as powerful, and he wants to use you, and he wants you to pray for the impossible. And so this morning, I want to ask you, where in your life can you ask God to intervene with God-sized solutions? Is it your family? Maybe there's a person in your family that is just completely against God, completely hostile towards God, and you're looking at the situation, you're like, how can this person even come to know you, God? They're so against you. They're so far away from you. God, it's impossible. In the beginning, we've started to pray, and we started to realize, man, it's been 10, 15, 20 years, but nothing has happened. In a sense, you realize maybe God can't do that. Maybe it's in the area of healing. Maybe there is an ailment on you that just won't go away. And maybe in the beginning you've been praying, you're like, oh yeah, God can do this, God can do this. 10, 15, 20 years, nothing has happened. And you just become cynical. And because you don't want to seem unspiritual, you kind of mask it in a way where it's like, oh, maybe it's God's will. Maybe this is God's plan for me. And I don't know. But I think the heart of it is that you cover up your cynicism. You cover up your unbelief. You really believe that, man, maybe God can't do it. God is calling us to pray God-sized prayers. When you pray for the impossible, it really reflects the type of God that you believe in. The second point is a faithful believer relies on the Lord. Oftentimes, when we're dealing with our situations, our first instinct is to try to figure out the situation ourselves. Of course, we all know this, but the kingdom of God, our first instinct should be to seek the Lord. And I want to ask you, when you're in a situation where you need help, which side do you lean on? Do you lean on trusting yourself, trying to figure out the solution? Or are you seeking God in prayer? And in this narrative, Joshua hears the news from the Gibeonites. And in verse 7 and 8, it says this. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, and he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. This is the ESV version. For a moment, actually, when I was praying, when I was preparing for this message, my focus automatically went to verse 8. You know, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear. And I think many of us, we kind of gravitate towards that. But I want to reorient our focus to verse 7. And it says this, that Joshua went up from Gilgal. Meaning that after his battle with Ai, after his battle with Jericho, after his battle, I mean not battle, his encounter with the Gibeonites, Joshua actually goes back to Gilgal, which was the first entry point into the promised land. And why is this place significant? We're going to turn to Joshua chapter 4, 19 through 20. And this is a sermon that I preached on a few weeks ago. It says this, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And if you remember the significance of the stones, that it was to serve as a reminder that God was fighting the battle for them. It was a reminder that God is faithful, that it was God who parted the Jordan River. And so Joshua, he takes the Israelites and he goes back to Gilgal. And Joshua 4:21 says, I'm just going to say this first. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? Tell them Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. You see, Joshua recamped back to Gilgal, into that area, because he learned his lesson that the battle that he's fighting needs to be fought God's way and not his way. I'm sure Joshua was thinking, I can trust in my own counsel, I can trust in myself, but what does that lead to? It leads to being decimated by Ai. It leads to being simply tricked by the Gibeonites. Or I can trust in the Lord's counsel, and all I have to do is walk around the wall 7 times, and the walls will come crumbling down. When I trust in the Lord, man, the battle is easy. There is victory in that. And don't we all make that same mistake? We all make that same mistake where we rather trust in our own strength, our own resources, our own experience, but we don't want to trust in the Lord. You know, looking at our demographic and just the general educational background, you know, our church is full just of really bright people. We have doctors, do we have lawyers? No lawyers. We have doctors, PhD students, we have college students, and you guys are really bright, very, you know, street smart, all of these things. Street smart? No street smart people.
Zero.
You know, you guys are just very bright. But the danger of being bright is that it's so easy to tell yourself, man, I'm capable. Man, I'm good enough. I have enough experience to solve my issue. God, forget you. You don't really need to be in this picture. You actually slow things down, God. And I'm not saying, right, that we need to leave all these things at the door. But in the kingdom of God, you need to include him in the picture. That our intellect, that our experiences can actually be a stumbling block and hinder your growth as a believer. And you know, the way that we can come, you know, to fight this, and the way that Joshua fought this was that actually Joshua made an extra effort to go and to remind himself to trust in the Lord. And this is what Joshua does. You see, look at the map. You see, this is what Joshua does. You know, their mission was to go from Gilgal and conquer all of this. And so they're, you know, for military strategy, you just want to go forward. But Joshua, he goes to Gibeon, he gets deceived, and what he does is he makes that extra effort to backtrack all the way to Gilgal. And if you notice at the last line, it says that Joshua went back to Gilgal after his fight with the Amorites. Joshua makes that extra effort to make sure that his heart, that his mind was in the right place before he set off into battle again. You know, for all of us, we've been trusting ourselves just way too long. We've been saying, God, I like my way better because it's faster and I'm in control. It's become second nature. So to trust in the Lord, it actually is going to require extra effort. And we're going to have to do things that kind of force ourselves to remind ourselves of the Lord. Maybe it's waking up in the morning 30 minutes, 15 minutes, 10 minutes earlier to read God's word, to be in his presence and to soak and to remind yourself, you know, God is in control. I can trust in him. Maybe if you have to make a really big decision, maybe it requires you to fast. Maybe it requires you to set aside media or food and to really clear these distractions so that when God is speaking to you, that you have open ears and no distractions to hear what God has to say. You know, I was talking to a friend, and he expressed, I guess, not really disdain, but he didn't really like coming to Tuesday night prayer meeting. And a lot of it was because it just work was really hard. There was a lot of, it was just really tiring working, you know, 50, 60 hours a week. It was just really draining him. And, you know, but he said, you know, I still want to come out. I don't really like coming out in the beginning because it's hard. But I still come out because it ends up being really good. And he's like, I just need God in my life. I just want to trust in the Lord. And I think that one that really impresses me, but I think what impresses me even more is that if he misses a Tuesday, he actually comes out on Saturday. I'm sure there's, you know, a lot of different motives, but I think at the heart of it, he wants to make trusting in the Lord a priority. And this is what we want to capture at Kairos. Right? Not that we want our prayer meetings to be big, right? Not that we want 50, 60, 70 people at our prayer meetings, but we want Kairos to be a place where trusting the Lord is our first instinct. You know, just as an application point, I want to encourage you that before you make a decision, right, take a moment to stop. Even if it's just 5 minutes, just take a moment to stop and, God, I need your help. Or if it's a really, you know, major decision, you know, today, right, today, come up after the sermon and just receive prayer from our prayer team. You need to bathe your decisions. You need to bathe your problems in prayer. You need to do these things. You see, prayer is a sign that you're submitting to God, even if it means, you know, taking 5 minutes out of your day to say, God, I need your help. That's an act of submission to the will of God. You see, prayer life is our Gilgal. You know, we're fighting this battle, and sometimes a lot of times we need to retreat back into our prayer life and seek the Lord to refresh our mind and say, God, your will is greater than mine. Of course, it's going to be hard. It's not easy. We don't like doing it. Even in ministry, I confess, there's times where I just don't want to do it. It's just, you know, it's ministry. Of course, God is going to bless it. But that is the wrong mentality, right? We need to trust in the Lord. We need to make that extra effort to land in our Gilgal and seek the Lord. It's going to be hard, but later on, it's going to get easier and easier as you do it more often. The third point is a faithful believer lives out his faith. Now, our faith is not meant to be passive or dead. It should be alive and active, which requires us to do things. We need to have an active faith because what we do reflects what we believe. Right? Do you have an active faith? You know, we see in this passage that when Joshua sets off to fight these five Amorite kings, in verse 8 and 9, it says that, you know, God verbally confirms Joshua's decision. He says, do not be afraid, I'm going to be with you. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. Notice in verse 9, Joshua didn't just stop the march when God said, I'm going to be with you. Joshua didn't say, okay, God, oh, you got this? Let me just stand back and you take care of it. God calls Joshua to march and to take part in the fight, even though God shows up with hail and confusion. God says, no, you're going to march with me. You're going to march all night into Gibeon, and you're going to participate in the fight. You know, God doesn't call Joshua to march because God helps those who help themselves. It's not because God doesn't want us to be lazy, but it's because God desires for faith to be a participating faith and not a passive one. You see, passivity is very dangerous to our faith. And in the American church today, passivity is rampant. It's rampant in the American church. You know, theologian Dallas Willard, he said this in an interview. The enemy in our time is not human capacity or overactivism, but the enemy is passivity. The idea that God has done everything and you are essentially left to be a consumer of the grace of God. I think this is a terrible mistake and accounts for the withdrawal of active Christians from so many areas of life where they should be present. You know, oftentimes when we talk about this idea of active and participating faith, it can come off borderline as heresy. This idea, you have to do. Your faith is not just believing, but you have to do. And sometimes our minds, we register it as, salvation by works. And a lot of cults actually preach this. So you need to keep on doing. But that's not what we want here at Kairos. The point is not just to do. You see, the point is that our faith needs to be active. We need to have a participating faith. You see, I think sometimes we can become hypersensitive to the topic of grace. We become so hypersensitive to it so that when we start talking about doing, we start talking about participating, going on mission, serving, we're like, I don't want salvation by works. And so what we do is you swing the other way and we're saying, it's completely grace. All you have to do is believe. You don't have to do anything. And there's a movement like that right now in the States. It's called, actually all around the world, it's called hyper grace movement. And what they believe is that, you know, you just have to believe. But what that does is it de-emphasizes works. You know, Apostle Paul, the man who created our theology of grace, the one that we hold so dearly, it says this in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. I'm going to repeat that again. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked hard. I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Paul, he's saying, you know, this grace that's within me, it's not that I just believe, but it drives me even harder to preach the gospel. It drives me to go on mission. It drives me to serve. It drives me to be active in my faith. Of course, we need to preach salvation by faith and not by works. But we need to understand that true biblical grace empowers people to do the work of God, while a distorted view of grace immobilizes people to become stuck in their faith. I'm going to repeat that again. That true biblical grace empowers people to do the work of God, while the distorted view of grace immobilizes people to become stuck in their faith. And why is immobility dangerous? You see, good works is part of our sanctification process. And it's a sign that our faith is growing, that's going somewhere, that it's alive. And what participating in our faith actually does, it stretches our spiritual muscles. You see, when we're immobilized, over time, it's going to create spiritual atrophy. And later on, man, our faith is going to be dead. And that's what James talks about. Our faith without works is dead. And when we're not getting sanctified, we're not growing as believers, we actually become ineffective We've become powerless. And so when I say powerless, I don't mean just in the supernatural sense. I mean just in everyday life. You see, when we say, I don't believe, I believe, but I don't want to pray. I believe, but I don't want to go on missions. I believe, man, I don't want, you know, I don't want to, you know, witness to people. It makes you ineffective. And what happens is that you are unable to be a light in your workplace. It makes it so that you can't even navigate through the hardships of your life. Again, of course, we preach God's grace. But we also want our believers here at Kairos, or believers in general, to be effective, to be empowered. So I want to ask you, do you struggle with doing faith? Maybe it's because you have a wrong view of grace. You know, maybe some of it could be just spiritual laziness. The fact that, man, it's so, I just don't want to get up in the morning and spend time with the Lord. It's such a hassle to go to prayer meeting. It's such a hassle to go on missions. But I want to encourage you that God is calling us not to simply believe, but to do the works that he has called us to do, because it leads to true growth as a believer. Can we have the worship team come? I'm just going to end with this story. You know, it was 1852, and there was an extreme drought in Oberlin, Ohio. It hadn't rained in years, and the crops were dying. It was Sunday morning, and instead of the church meeting in the church, instead of the meeting in the church, Pastor Charles Finney told all the members, including those who were not at the church, to meet outside because he wanted to pray for rain. No one expected anything to happen, but someone noticed that Pastor Charles Finney carried a black umbrella with him. And before Charles Finney prayed, he said, I see I'm the only one who brought an umbrella. Do you have faith or don't you? And he cries out for rain for a few minutes, and within minutes, a storm cloud formed and it poured. And during that day, only Pastor Charles Finney did not get wet. You know, I know the sermon was talking about, you know, the faithful believer, and there's 3 points, but I really want to emphasize the first point. Right, do you believe God can do the impossible? When you hear the story that I just read, do you believe that it's fake, or do you believe that God actually did it? You see, I think believing in the possible is very key to being a faithful believer, because believing that God can do the impossible, it'll trickle down into the other areas in our life. When you believe that God can move mountains, it's so easy to trust that God is going to be, it's so easy to trust in the counsel of God. It's so easy to rely on him. It's so much easier to participate in the faith because, man, I know that my God is going to do something, so I want to be where God is going to be. And so we're going to sing the song called Miracles. And I just want you to pray. Is there something in your life that is just, that you need help from the Lord and it just seems impossible? Is it a family member that's just not a Christian? You can't find a job and it's really difficult. I think we need to capture this. We need to capture that our God is impossible. He can do the impossible. You know, these stories are not metaphors. They're not teachings. They're not just something to reflect a principle. You know, they do that, but these stories are real. These stories show that our God can do the impossible, that he is powerful. And so later on, we're going to invite the prayer team to come up. And I really want this time to be a time of ministry. And so if you need healing, if you need some you need help in some circumstance, and you just don't have the resources, you don't have the capacity, you know, to fix it, and you need God's help, we want to pray for you. We want to bathe those things in prayer. And so right now, as we sing this song, let's open up our hearts. Let's set aside for now our intellect, our theology, you know, and our, you know, our smarts. And let's just open up our hearts and say, God, help me to believe. Let's be like that father in Mark 9. Lord, if you can, heal my son. And Jesus says, if I can. And the father says, Lord, help my unbelief.